Please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 11 in Isaiah 8. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." The people of Judah were in total meltdown. They'd forsaken the Lord, and as a result, there is trouble at their gates. Syria, in league with Israel, have Jerusalem under siege. The king, instead of turning to the Lord, is desperately doing everything and anything humanly possible to rectify the situation. He's there checking the water supply. He's getting money together to be able to pay the Assyrians to come to get them out of trouble. But they're in real hot water. Can you imagine what it must be like being in Jerusalem, having huge armies outside the gates that at any moment could break through and destroy everything? That's difficult for many of us to comprehend. As a nation, we've seemed to be very secure for quite a few years now, but I'm sure there are some, perhaps even many, that can think back to worrying times. Times when things haven't been quite so secure, but many of us probably not. For Judah, this terror is very, very real. But there is help at hand. God has made them promises. He's confirmed to them that he will keep them safe. But Judah, instead of taking God at his word, have continued to kick against God. The result, although they'll not be completely destroyed, the result is that they will know God's judgment at the hand of foreign nations. Instead of trusting God, they're trying to solve the situation themselves, and the result is disaster. But what about for those people in Judah, like Isaiah, who remained faithful to God? What about the remnant? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 to 22, is God's instruction how these faithful few are to face this situation. And a summary of the message is this: being an unworried people in a worrying world. And this passage will prove extremely helpful for us, because although we're not under the siege of an army, the human race is under the siege of disease and death. We're under the siege of stress and difficulty. We're under siege of adverse circumstances and trial. But we need to believe the truth contained in this passage so we too can be an unworried people in a worrying world. Our first point is seen in verse 11 to 15. And this point is that we're to be a people who fear the right thing. We're to be a people who fear the right thing. Being able to perceive a situation correctly is extremely important. I remember in the past when there was a program on television, 999. Does anyone remember that television program? Absolutely fantastic. It was a program that did reconstructions of real-life emergencies that the emergency services had been called out to. And it was a great story because they only showed the success stories. You always knew it was going to be a happy ending and everything was going to be okay. And there was a whole range of accidents on this program. There was one occasion where a farmer was using his hedge cutter. He hit some barbed wire and the wire went into his neck. Another occasion when someone, I think it was at school, got impaled on a javelin. Another time when there was someone that had a horse accident, and maybe everyone's thinking, why is that a great program? It just was. It was really good. Another person who'd come into difficulty at home, someone else who'd come into difficulty in a remote location. But on one occasion, I remember there was a situation where there was a huge motorway collision. And on this occasion, there were just people in need everywhere. And on 999, it told the story of the first responder, the person who got there first. Where do you start? There are people everywhere. There are twisted metal everywhere. People screaming out in pain. People who are led in cars with blood coming out of their head. Where do you start? Those first few moments for that first responder could quite literally be the difference between life and death. So who do you treat first? If it was me, I'd go to the person who was making the most noise. That's where I'd start, probably just to keep them quiet. But that's not what you should do. See, people who are medically trained know actually the ones who are in the greatest danger are those that are quiet. Because if you're quiet, your body's either shutting down or you've gone into shock. If it was me going to the screaming person, you might be dealing with someone just with a broken leg, whereas there's someone who is critical, someone who really needs help. It's how you perceive the situation, what you perceive the greatest need to be. Well, verses 11 to 15 are all about perception. They're all about making sure you fear the right thing. And by the way, this message is to Isaiah, but right through the passage, the you is plural. So this instruction is not just to Isaiah alone, but all those who are trusting in God. And Isaiah and all the people in verse 12 are told, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. Now, we don't know specifically what conspiracy is being referred to. It might be referring to the Syria-Israel allegiance. We don't know. But they're told they need not fear. Now, what do the people of Judah fear? They fear for their lives. They fear that they're going to be attacked. They fear death. And these people in Judah are a worrying people. But God's message to the faithful remnant is not to fear. Well, at least not to fear that. God's message is for them to fear the right thing. This people are to be a marked contrast to the unfaithful people. They're not to fear the circumstances. What are they to fear? Do you notice in verse 13? The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. To put that differently, this people are to get their perceptions right. Perceive the situation carefully and correctly. From the language, I think God wants Isaiah and the people he's speaking to have chapter 6 in their mind. Did you notice we have the words in verse 13? We have the words Lord Almighty. We have the word holy. If you turn back with me to Isaiah 6 and verse 3, this is the vision that Isaiah sees. And of course, we see those seraphs that are crying out in praise to God Almighty. And in verse 3, we see what they're saying. They're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So think about perceptions. What do you see? The people in Judah, they saw the forces of men. They saw the armies. They saw the army's mighty men. But Isaiah and the faithful remnant, they're not to see those things. They're to see God seated on his throne. God who is working out his purposes and keeping his promises. Now, obviously, the people of Judah, their physical eyes see the armies, but their spiritual eyes are blind. Again, back in chapter 6 and verse 9, it says that they are ever seeing but never perceiving. See, their spiritual eyes are not working. So they don't see God Almighty seated on the throne, lofty, powerful, sovereign. Instead, they see King Rezin and King Pekah. But what they need to know is the powerful forces at work are not those human armies. The powerful force at work is God Almighty. So therefore, it's God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, that should be feared. Verse 13 goes on, doesn't it? Did you notice? It says, he is the one you are to dread. Dread the Lord God. Fear him. Now, you might think the language of dread is quite strong. But the verses 14 and 15 tell us exactly why it's so strong, because look exactly what will happen to those who do not fear the Lord, and he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. So on the one hand, Isaiah and the faithful, they need to fear the Lord, dread him, perceive him as Lord Almighty, perceive him as the one seated on the throne, powerful, exalted, working out his purposes, set him apart in your life as holy, bow the knee to him, and then the result for you will be, he will be a sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of refuge, a secure fortress where you cannot be touched. That's how to be an unworried person in a worrying world. But if you don't fear him, if you don't dread him, then realize this. King Pekah and King Rezin are the least of your problems. Because if you don't fear the Lord, then he will be the stone that causes you to stumble. He will be the rock that makes you fall. He will be your trap and your snare. He will make you stumble. He will make you fall and be broken. He will be the one that snares you and captures you. See, God is a wonderful father. He's a wonderful master. But he makes a fierce opponent. Those who do not fear the Lord will fall on him and they will be destroyed. It's all about perception. Judah are fearing the wrong thing. They fear a couple of human kings, when actually they do not realize they're kicking against God Almighty to their ruin. Now we, like Judah, we live in a worried world. Our society is scared stiff of disease and death. We don't think suffering should come near our door. In our society, we expect by right a comfortable, trouble-free existence. But are we scared about the wrong thing? See, it's all about perception. Are the trials of this life our biggest problem? Is our greatest concern, our primary issue, this physical life? Is it what we see with our eyes? No. We should not fear what they fear. We should not dread what they dread. It's the Lord Almighty. He is the one we should regard as holy. He is the one that we should fear. He is the one that we should dread. Our primary concern, the primary thing that we should be focused on, is whether we dread and fear the Lord or not. Jesus himself said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The question is, what are you doing with Jesus? Do you fear him? If you fear him, you'll keep his commandments. If you reject him and you try and sort your life out yourself, then you really have something to fear. See, eternally, we will all continue to exist. But not all of us are guaranteed eternal life. If you try and save your life, you'll end up with eternal death. What a terrifying thing. But if you fear the Lord, then we can be an unworried people in a worrying world. We don't need to fear death, the biggest worry of all. And that's why the Apostle Paul can confidently say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We're to fear the right thing. We're to fear God, not our circumstances. That's point one. We're to fear the right thing. Second point, and we see this in verses 16 to 22. We're to trust in God's word. So this is how we're an unworried people in a worrying world. We're to fear the Lord, but also we are to trust in God's word. Why were the people of Judah so fearful? This is my question. Why were the people of Judah so fearful? They were fearful because they did not know what was going to happen next. They're under siege, and they didn't know if Rezin and Pekah would be successful and if Jerusalem would be razed to the ground, would be destroyed. They didn't know if they'd be alive by the end of the week. So how can they remove that fear? Well, if they could look into the future and know everything was going to be okay, then surely that would give them extreme confidence. That's why we get verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? So mediums, that is people who aim to communicate with evil spirits, and spiritists are those who seek to contact the dead. And of course, there is an account in Israel's history. Do you remember King Saul? Do you remember the situation? Saul was also unsure about the future. He was in great distress. He wanted to know whether he should go to war or not. And as a result, he went and consulted with the witch of Endor, ironically, who he'd banished. He'd banished all spiritists and mediums from the land, but he found one. He went in disguise and he spoke with the witch of Endor and asked her to contact Samuel, who was dead. Now, it was forbidden for God's people to do this. And of course, it's ridiculous, isn't it, for God's people to choose not to listen to God, but instead to go and speak to the dead and ask them for advice for the living. And that's the ironic thing that Isaiah is talking about in that verse. It's strange, isn't it, how people, when they're desperate, will go anywhere, won't they? People are desperate and they'll go to the local thing at the local pub that's this person who can tell the future and can tell you what's going to happen next. It's strange how people are willing to do anything other than think about God. But the message of Isaiah is really clear. Did you see what he said in verse 20? It's almost like this is so obvious, you know. Why are you consulting the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. God has spoken. Judah, do you want to know the future? Well, listen to what God said. Don't turn to spiritists and mediums. Listen to what God has communicated with his people through his prophets. And of course, Isaiah is one of the prophets who God has spoken through. It says in verse 18, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah, he was a messenger on behalf of God. He was a sign, he was a symbol, as were the children that the Lord had given him. Isaiah had a son. Turn back with me to Isaiah 8 and verse 3. How about this for a name? Isaiah 8, verse 3. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Now that's quite a mouthful. And I think, well, it's for a reason, because Maher Shalal Hash Baz means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Isaiah's son is a symbol or a sign. So a sign is something that points somewhere. The word symbol has this meaning of shock factor, and with a name like that, I think it is quite a shock factor. Isaiah is God's communicating through Isaiah's son that Rezin and Pekah would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians would be quick to the plunder and swift to the spoil. I mean, it must have been a shock calling your child Meir Shalhal Hashbaz. Can you imagine the conversation? You know, the neighbours say, Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah, have you heard? We've had a son. It's like, oh, how heavy was he? And then it's, what have they called him? Well, they've called him Meir Shalhal Hashbaz. And someone will say, they've done what? Called him what? How's he going to get on at prophet school? You know, I mean, how old will he be before he can pronounce it, let alone write it? I mean, do you think they'll call him Meir for short? Possibly Baz? Who knows? Anyway, can you imagine them saying, where did they get that name from? And then the response would come, God had told Mr. Isaiah to call him that. It's something to do with the Assyrians. And you can imagine all the people of Judah thinking, what a complete nutcase. What a complete nutter. But this was a sign. This was a symbol. This was God communicating in the most graphic way ever what was going to happen. There was a boy walking around with a name that was going to explain what was going to happen next. I mean, did they want a massive billboard? What did they want? What did they need? See, God is speaking. God is being very clear to the people of Israel. Now, notice 20a, back in 8, 20a to 22. See, they're told to go to the Lord, but now look what it says next, because, of course, they're not going to receive God's word to them. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's strange, isn't it? People turn their back on God, they ignore what he says, but then when life goes a bit tough, they curse the God that they've ignored, that they didn't want in their lives. But do you see the point? What's Isaiah saying? How we respond to God's word determines our future. That's the point of those verses. How people respond to God's word determines their future. God has spoken. He wants his people to trust him. If people trust him, they have a great future. But if they ignore God and do not take him at his word, then this is what will happen. They will have, verse 20, no light of dawn. They will be, verse 21, distressed. They will be, verse 22, thrust into utter darkness. Now that principle that we see in Isaiah 8 is true for us today. It applies directly. What we do with God's word determines our future. We need to trust God and his word. And this is what separates believers from unbelievers. What we do with God's word. Mark 8, 38, Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Do you realize what that verse is saying? The same thing as Isaiah 8. Jesus means exactly the same thing. How you respond to Jesus and his word determines what will happen in the future. Do you want to know what's going to happen in the future to you? Don't go to a fortune teller. Don't go to a spiritist. Don't go to a witch. Don't go to a medium. Don't go to a necromancer. I can tell you the future. And I don't need a tea bag. I don't need a crystal ball. All I need to know is what you're doing with the words of Jesus. If you're trusting them, then the future's glorious and you do not need to fear. If you're rejecting them, then you've got something to fear, something very much to worry about. If you are trusting God and taking him at his word, you do not need to fear what the people out there fear. But if you are not taking God at his word, then you need to fear something worse than those people out there are fearing, because it will be utter darkness. Now, we can't leave it there. We need to, before we close, just dig a little bit deeper. We need to examine our hearts a little bit further. Remember this whole idea of perceiving things wrongly? So Judah were fearful about Syria and Israel, when actually they should have been fearing the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, we come across a group of people called the Pharisees. And they had their perception on life. They perceived that they were pleasing God, but their perceptions were totally out of line. They were not even part of God's family. And wouldn't that be tragic if the same was said of some of us tonight? That having heard all this, having heard everything about God and how we need to trust him at his word, if our perceptions told us that we were okay and we were in God's family, when actually deep down in our hearts, we still weren't actually taking Jesus at his word. See, being a Christian is more than "I believe in Jesus, I'll be okay." Being a Christian means trusting Jesus' words. It means when I read a verse like, "If my eye causes me to sin, gouge it out," if I trust those words, then that's what my attitude towards sin will be. It will be radical. If I trust Jesus' words when I read that I'll not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, then actually if I trust Jesus, I will, and his words, I will make sure I do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Now, of course, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to compare ourselves to other people. We mustn't do that. We need to compare ourselves to the word of God. If I trust the words of Jesus and I read, "Turn the other cheek," then if I've been wronged, I must turn the other cheek. Do you trust the words of Jesus? Not some of them, all of them. Are you aiming to put all of them into practice? All those that you know, all those that you read, are you taking all of them seriously or just some of them seriously? If you're not taking all of them seriously, then that means you're ashamed of some of Jesus' words. You're ashamed of his words, which means he'll be ashamed of you. There is no need to worry in this worrying world as long as we fear the right thing. Fear God and take him at his word. Tonight, let us all seek to be people who get our perceptions right, who don't live by what the eyes in our head see, but live by what the eyes in our hearts see. Let's ask God to help us to be people who walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.